I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. We have gone through many, many verses, many passages. This is, according to my figures, the 23rd time that we have gone through the book of Ephesians on Sunday night. Not the 23rd time that we've gone through the whole book, but the 23rd portion that we have looked at in Ephesians. We are getting more specific and detailed with every step of the way. And now we come to something that, is something that we need to hear, even if it doesn't have something to do with our particular lives right now. I don't have to tell you that we are in a crisis in our nation on the subject of marriage. And if we would look at all the different ways that the Christian world and life view is broken down within our society, we could name any number of things. But I think the issue of marriage and family is probably the most important, maybe the one at the heart of the breakdown in our society. Many years ago, Walter Meyer, who is the speaker of the Lutheran Hour, said something which I don't think that I can improve on. Let me quote him for you. Because marriage comes from God above and not from man or beast below, it involves moral, not merely physical, problems. A sin against the commandment of purity is a sin against God, not merely the outraging of convention or the thoughtlessness of youth, the evidence of bad taste. The Savior tells us that when God's children are joined in wedlock, they are united by God. And beneath the evident strength and courage and love that this divine direction promises, there is a penetrating, ominous warning. Those who tamper with God's institution have lighted the fuse to the explosives of retributive justice. Marriage is so holy that of all social sins, its violation invokes the most appalling consequences. Throughout history, red blotches of warning mark the final record of devastated nations that forgot the divine origin of marriage and its holiness. This is in the context of the breakdown in our society of what marriage really is and what it means. Paul, though, speaks boldly on the facts of marriage in chapter 5 and devotes this long passage to it. And we have to always remember that the long passage that he devotes to marriage is in a context that was even worse than anything that we could even think of in our lives today. Marriage wasn't even close to as stable as it is in our society. In the Jewish world, all you had to do to get rid of a wife, if she cooked you a bad meal one day, all you had to do was to just give her a bill of divorce. That's the way some interpreted Deuteronomy 24. It says in the Greek and Roman cultures, quoting James Montgomery Boyce, Demosthenes said, "We have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian of our household affairs." In Greece, a married woman had no part in a man's life. She wasn't even a companion to her husband. She was to run the home and care for the children. A Greek husband was expected to find companionship elsewhere. In Rome, it was even worse. Rome was the moral sewer of the ancient world. For the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, divorce was unheard of. But at the time of Paul, as Seneca said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Martial tells of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal tells of one who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome tells of one Roman matron who was married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. Sexual perversions and all types of sin were in the world that we're looking at here. Ephesians or Ephesus was a merge of Greek and Roman culture, and this is what Paul spoke to. Ephesus itself, the church, was a part not only of the Turkish Ephesians, but also of a number of Jews. And Paul speaks words into that society that was different than any of them had heard. A new rule, a new approach, even greater, I think, than what the Old Testament requested. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we know we have started out focusing on God and His work of salvation in the first three chapters. In chapter 4, we turn to the practical nature of the Christian life. And from chapter 4, verse 17 onward, we have been talking about how to be renewed, how to be putting on the old man and putting off the old and putting on the new and putting off the old. The moral requirements of following the example of Christ. Last week, we talked about being filled with the Spirit and the multifaceted aspect of living in the Spirit. Now Paul is getting specific, and his specifics begin with marriage. In the following passage I'm going to read, we are going to spend two sermons. There's going to be an overview for tonight, an overview of what we believe Christian marriage ought to be. It won't go verse by verse or word for word, but give just the picture that we think is there. Next week we will talk specifically about roles and the nuts and bolts of what marriage is supposed to be like. If it was worth this much information in Paul's day, it's worth two sermons in the day we live in. Hear God's word in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing I want to show you tonight in general is that marriage is a unique relationship. It is a unique relationship. In verse 22, it is talking about wives, women. In verse 25, it talks about husbands. And there is specific commands for the man and the woman involved in this relationship. We'll talk more about the roles, but here we see people who are equal in God's sight, believers in Him, coming together with different roles and merging their heart together. In verse 23, we begin to see the hint of the uniqueness of it when it says the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You begin realizing that marriage is supposed to be some sort of symbol, some sort of picture, some sort of almost sacrament to what God is up to in this world. In verse 31, he elaborates on it from the Old Testament as he quotes Genesis, Genesis 2:24 in our verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And even that, as unusual and unique as it is also a mystery that is picturing Christ, according to verse 32, and the church. You see, the relationship between a husband and wife is like no other. It is unique in this world because of the spiritual nature of it. We could say that the uniqueness of it could be found in a number of ways. It is symbolic, as we've already implied, Christ and the church. When we start trying to have a relationship with our wives and with our husbands, we have to follow the originator's pattern that he gave us to be a symbol of Christ and the church. Every marriage is designed to be a witness by its very structure of the way God loves us and the way we love Him. It is a complementary relationship, not just a symbolic relationship. It's unique in that it's complementary. In verse 22, the wives are submitting and respecting. In verse 25, the men are loving. We see in chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 18, it's when the Lord God created a woman, He said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make her a helper fit for him. Helper fit for him means a perfect complement to him. Not exactly like him, but one that would be able to do what he could not do. It is the perfect complementary relationship that is marriage. It is not just symbolic and complementary, it is sanctifying. It says in verse 27 that Jesus' intent was to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It says in verse 28, the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body. For no one, verse 29, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The job of marriage is to develop sanctification in the husband and wife. And particularly, the husband's job is to put his wife in a position where she will grow closer to Jesus. No other relationship, with the possible exception of a parent to a child, has sanctification as its point of view. It's not just symbolic, complementary, sanctifying, but it's reflexive. In verse 28, you see what it says? The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Our act of love toward our wives is just like we love ourselves. Now, this is no command, remember. No command to love ourselves. It is the assumption that every human being does. It is not just symbolic, complementary, sanctifying, and reflexive. It is permanent. A man should leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. But we all know that that's not always the case. It was the design of God. And it is also to be reproductive. It is the way in which God spreads His love throughout the whole world. Not just witnessing, not just evangelism, but the reproduction of a godly seed that comes out of this relationship. You see, in this passage we see so many mysterious elements that we have to realize that marriage is at the core of what Christianity is about. The church and the family are the two great institutions of God. And so we'd assume that there'd be temptations abroad and attacks from the evil one to destroy marriage. They'd come two ways, I would imagine. First of all, they would come from society trying to destroy the institution. I'm not going to go and give you a whole list of reasons or examples of how our institution of marriage is being attacked. I would even say that even in the church, marriage, though held up in honor, is not practiced as the Bible has told us to practice it. Sanctification and spiritual life is not at the center of so many marriages. Indeed, it is a temptation in this world to break it down all around us. I remember so well Howard Eyrich, when he came to do our family conference a few years ago, saying that by the things that men and women are called to do in the Bible, that there will always be a great temptation to do the very opposite of that. As women are called to submit to their own husbands, there would be a temptation, not simply not to submit, but a temptation that is revealed in Genesis chapter 3 of control, that women will try to control their husbands, and that will be a powerful temptation in the lives of women. And then the men who are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, an amazing command, one that makes us stop and think and even should make a young man hesitate even to be in a marriage because of the high and mighty and wonderful command that this is. Men are, well, tempted to do what Adam did in the garden, and that is to withdraw, to stay away, to step back, and to let the wife do what she is tempted to do. Men withdraw, women control, instead of respect and love. There was an instance where I heard, even in my office in the last year or so, a woman saying to me that if she stays married, there is no possible way that she'll ever be happy. That if she stays married, there's no possible way that she will ever be happy. Once you get to that position where hope is extinguished, then you know you've gotten to a position where the Holy Spirit has already seemingly left the relationship. What does Psalm 1 tell us? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed, or happy, is the man. Happiness and blessedness within the relationship of marriage is possible, even for the saddest and most difficult marriage, if all concerned, or even the one that I was speaking to, would have repented and simply sought Christ in the midst of this blessed and unique relationship. The second thing I think our passage tells us in general is that marriage is a one-flesh relationship. It's a one-flesh relationship. I implied that when I was talking to you about its symbolic nature. But let's look at verse 31 again. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Clearly, that is an intimacy that is unduplicated in other relationships. Clearly, there is a physical nature to it, but their physical nature of one fleshness gives way to what is really there, the spiritual, soulish one nature or one flesh of it, where she and he function as separate ones, but in a way function together. Marriage is made for unprecedented closeness. When I'm teaching young couples, as I'm teaching two right now, with the possibility of two weddings coming up on our horizon in the next few months, I talk to them about the concept of intimacy, and I usually tell them that there is five aspects of what it means to have an intimate, soulish relationship in marriage. First of all, is being unafraid to physically touch. You know, whenever you say intimacy in this world, people think immediately of sex, but I'm certainly not thinking about it. I'm talking about just the relationship of touching one another. But there's also intimacy that comes from forgiveness. Forgiveness fosters intimacy in any relationship, but particularly when two people know each other so well. When people accept one another really, really well. Sometimes I'll use the example of pick your most odd physical detail in life. And it's easy for the Thompsons to think about these long and sort of odd ears that God has given us. I remember looking at my grandfather Thompson many years ago. I've used my ears frequently, I realize that. But I remember looking at my grandfather and Thompson and saying, my, what long ears that man has. And the older he got, the longer they got. And I said, well, I really do look like my grandfather on my mother's side, so I think I'll be all right. And then I went to my grandfather Young's house, and my, what long ears you've got. I felt like I was Goldilocks or something. And looking at these two grandfathers and their huge ears and earlobes that were dragging their shoulders, I said, you know, I think my future has some ears involved in it. Yeah, that is something. But you know what? You pick out your most odd, the oddest thing about you physically. Intimacy in a marriage relationship depends on the acceptance of your spouse of those sort of things. I pick out a silly physical thing, but there are aspects of our lives, personalities, our wiring, that is a little different than anybody else. You'll never reach intimacy unless you're able to accept one another's oddities. Another part of intimacy is partnership. And this is where the spiritual life comes into play so often. The intimate marriage is where both individuals are dedicated toward spiritual growth and promoting the kingdom of God. They are truly partners. Now, there can be other things they're partners in. They can be partners in business, and they can be partners in various projects. Frequently, we'll see people who have reared children to be very close during that process because they're partners in rearing the children. The children leave, they're no longer partners anymore. They've not developed a soulish intimacy. No, partnership has to be more than just raising kids. Partnership has to be more than just paying for the house note. Partnership must be in a picture that is bigger and greater. And then safety. Safety is a part of intimacy. Soulish intimacy comes from physical touching, forgiveness, acceptance, partnership, and safety. And what I mean by safety is knowing that whatever might come out of your mouth, whatever you might say, whatever you might do, that you have the safety to do it with the other individual. That's what Christian marriage is supposed to be about. As difficult as it is for any Christian to do, that's the picture of the one flesh. One flesh also means not only is there unprecedented intimacy, but it's our primary relationship. We need to realize that this relationship is the most special one overall. It's more special than brothers. It's more special than parents. It's more special than friends. Frequently, I spend a great deal of time on this part in the very beginning of counseling with young people. Talking to them, asking them, are they simply prepared for this to be more important than their relationship with their mother, or their father, or their sister, or their brother, or even their friends? It seems today that as friends are becoming so important to the new younger generation, sometimes a group of friends can be more important than a spouse. That's a difficult thing. No, this has to be a one-flesh, special, unique relationship. Winston Churchill, for all his odd faults, was a great and unusual man. It's fun to read about Winston Churchill, and he had so many things to say that were so fascinating, even though he probably wasn't too terribly a spiritual man. He was once asked in a news conference, if you could be anybody else in the whole world besides yourself, who would you like to be? He thought for just a second, and he said, Mrs. Churchill's second husband. Wasn't that great? He got some points there. Didn't you think he got some points on that, guys? Oh, that's a quick one. That's a quick one. That is, his love for her was so great that he did not want to trade places with anybody else in this world. That's what we're talking about, the one flesh intimacy of a life. The last thing I want to say in kind of giving an overview of marriage is that marriage is a choice relationship. It's a choice relationship. It begins with wives submitting in verse 22 and also respecting in verse 33. In verse 25, it begins with loving, but you'll notice that there is a number of commands all through here. And we need to realize that when we're in a marriage relationship, just cruising along isn't an option. We have to make daily choices to put off self, to love others, to deny ourselves, and to do what God has called us to do. You know, before we got together for Alexander's wedding, I'm sure my children aren't going to listen to this on the internet, so I'll go ahead and tell you. My four children have strong personalities. I'll say that. They have strong personalities. And I'm not sure about your family, but whenever my four children and their spouses get together, sometimes it gets a little rough at time to time. And occasionally sparks will fly, and occasionally lips will turn out. Do you ever see the lip of a sibling who's been hurt by another sibling? They get a little pouty, you know, get a little upset. And when we all got together, we hadn't been all together for a long, long time, and we got together at Alex's wedding in Memphis last year. And I'm not exactly sure why I was prompted to do this, and I'm by no means bragging on myself. I did it out of fear. I said, okay, we're all going to be together for 3 days. Here is the deal. Make good choices. I said, I believe all of you are Christians. And if you're Christians, you can put off self and put on the new man in Christ. There will be opportunities this week to make a choice as to be hurt or to walk through it. A choice whether to love part of the siblings or an in-law or something like that, or to draw back and feel superior. You will be hit with these choices. And since we don't get together but once every couple of years all together, I believe the devil will keep pushing you to make bad choices. Make the right choice. Just give me 2 days. 2 days. And you know, it was the best weekend we ever had together. So the next time we got together, I did it again. Did the same sermon, the whole thing. Didn't work that time. I just wanted to let you know. But you know, marriage is like that, though. Every single day with your spouse, you make choices. Now, we get into habits. Some of our habits are good choices that we make. A kiss goodbye, a kiss goodnight, never going to bed angry. Those are good habits. Those are good choices. But sometimes you just simply have to choose every day what to do. Let me suggest for you some choices that you need to make. You need to choose someone else's best over yours. You need to choose someone else's best over yours. How sacrificial that is. How vulnerable that is. Choose each other's best over yours. Choose to not allow the spiritual dimension to get out of your sights. A marriage where there is no spiritual dimension is a marriage that is faltering before it gets out of the garage. Because in Ephesians 5, there is so much application that involves what Christ has done and what the church has done. It is apparent by implication that when there is no spiritual life within the marriage, it is faltering from the very beginning. Choose each other's best. Choose to see the spiritual dimension as key. Choose to be interdependent on another person. Choose to be interdependent with another person, giving up control of your own life and not manipulating and not pushing and not being the kind of person who is trying to control another one. Choose to overlook sin. Choose to overlook sin. Now, we don't excuse sin, and we don't say it's okay, but we do forgive it. Choose to overlook those things. It's a part of intimacy. It's a part of relationships. You know, I was listening. If you can believe me, I remember when I was in high school. In high school, there was a revival meeting or something at my church, and they had a youth speaker, and the youth speaker came in and started talking about marriage to us who were in high school. And of course, what do high school kids think about when they're getting a lecture on marriage? They giggle and they laugh and they do things like that. They don't pay attention. But one guy, he stood up and he was telling this, and I actually remember what he said. He says, you know, some marriages can't even survive how to push the toothpaste out of the toothpaste tube. The differences in that. And I thought, ha, 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 that's so stupid. Until I got married. You know, my wife is a top tube squeezer. I am a bottom tube squeezer. I'm just going to share the deepest thing I can share with you. And I suddenly realized that if I wasn't a bottom tube squeezer, she would never have anything to squeeze out of the top of the tube. Did you know that? And I suddenly realized that as irritating as a top tube squeezer is to a bottom tube squeezer, if I that day decided to stop being a bottom tube squeezer, soon she would have nothing to squeeze because it would be all on the bottom. I'd show her a few things that way. I would teach her a few things. Now, isn't that bizarre the way human beings think about stuff like that? But you know, who cares? I'm using the silliest illustration to tell you that there are some that aren't so silly, are they? There are some little things that we do that every day could be irritating to the other. And we have decided to do it this way, and they decided to do it that way. And for some people, for 40 years, they fight about which way to do things, all the way from toothpaste to their nature of their love itself. You have to choose to overlook differences and sins. You have to choose to forgive and not hold a grudge. One of the most important verses about marriage that is not in Ephesians chapter 5 is right back another page in chapter 4, verse 32. I told this to a man I was counseling who had decided how his wife was going to be loved. He was going to love her. He was going to do what Ephesians 5 said, but he was going to love her his way. His way. It was by buying her things and doing things. It had very little to do with anything about the kind of love she received. And so I said, okay, let's move out of Ephesians 5 and let's back it up to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:32 might be one of the great verses in all the New Testament. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I told that gentleman that if he was going to love his wife like Christ loved the church, then he ought not to leave this verse. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. And I asked him, how you doing with those three fastballs coming across the plate? How are you doing? And he admitted that he had swung and missed on all three because he didn't really care. He wanted to love her his way, love her God's way, be kind. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And lastly, we have to choose to bless and not hurt. Bless and not hurt. One of the experts on marriage, I still use his book for the physical aspects of marriage when I give literature to young people, said that the keys to marriage begin with the word with the letter B. B for bless them. Bless your spouse every day. Bless them every day. That's verbal, isn't it? But it's not just verbal. It's to be a blessing to your spouse. That simply is a choice. We need to choose each other's best. We need to choose to keep the spiritual dimension in the marriage. We need to choose to be interdependent and give up control of our own lives. We need to choose to overlook small things, but even sins. And we need to choose to forgive and not hold a grudge and choose to bless. Now, I painted the picture, as Ephesians does also paint the picture, of an ideal Christian marriage. And for many of us, both married and for some of us who have gone through divorce or some of us who are widowed or widowers, we have missed and some of us are continuing to miss this picture. For some of us that can do very little about it, there is the forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus. If your wife or husband is gone, or if there's been a divorce and there might not be another marriage. But at the same time, for all of us in our most intimate relationships, and possibly for marriages yet to come for some of you, this is the format. This is what God asks us to shoot for. But it's also true that we always miss it. We always miss it. The most spiritual Christian here, I don't know which one of it is. Raise your hand if you're the most spiritual Christian here. The most spiritual Christian here will fall down on these and many others. But when the spiritual dimension permeates your marriage, you don't make up for those inadequacies by hiding, by putting a crust of guilt over you, by being angry at others. That's the way people deal with guilt if they don't know Christ. And so I'm asking you today, if you're married today or going to be married or have a prospect of being married and you don't know Jesus, I can only wish you luck, because Christ has to be in the center of all this to forgive you for what you do. Every one of us have probably done plenty to estrange our husbands or wives at one time or another. Many of us have a number of sins that need to be forgiven for our past, and God certainly does it. God forgives even the most heinous of our sins, and even sins that could break up a marriage. But God also forgives the little ones that go by every single day. And if we know Jesus Christ, that forgiveness can fuel our willingness to be intimate with another individual who is just as big a sinner as we are. come to Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you and teach you to forgive others. But for Christians tonight, I say that marriage is a treasure map, and each of us has half the map. Have you ever heard that cute little phrase? Each of us has half the map, and the X that marks the spot in the middle isn't an X, but it's a cross. In union with Him, we're able to grow and to develop and demonstrate haltingly and trippingly to the world and to our family that Christ is real. My greatest desire, probably in all my life, is that my children can see Christ in my marriage. What a call, what a hope, what a dream. I hope it's your dream too. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would make our marriages sacred and that we would see the great, great wonder and mystery involved in these relationships, and that You would make us, Father, thankful for marriages that have gone through death, that You would make us hopeful for marriages yet to come, and that You would make us, Father, at rest for mistakes that have been made. Give grace and give help, and help us in our nation to hold on to what marriage is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.